Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. From the enemy comes in, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. We come to this message facing the judge. Yes, God is judge. We have to face him. Before we consider any further this passage, we must understand that chapter 59 of Isaiah is when Isaiah has already made it the point that there is no return. The certainty of God's people being judged, being taken away by Babylon, was already fixed. It could not be changed. And he left the historical situation, his immediate situation behind. He was lifted by the Holy Spirit to see into the future. He began to prophesy of the glorious gospel age ahead. And he knew that God was going to preserve for himself a remnant until the Savior would come. And this Savior has been described by Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. And there are altogether four songs of the servant, which makes clear to us how he is going to save his people. In fact, it's so clear to the point that those of us who know the New Testament cannot help but see that in the Old Testament are the truths that later develop into New Testament teaching. Now we turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 53. We are told in Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." So these are verses not only expounded in the New Testament and also quoted, but it was declared by Isaiah in his days, 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. The Savior would come. He would save his people by his death for their sins. His death makes atonement for the sins of his people. It made up for the wrong that they have done to God and the effects of sin. If the God's people were to be forgiven and to be given new life, it has to be through this Savior. And in the closing part of the book of Isaiah, we see more and more of this Savior revealed and how his salvation, his death on the cross, the redemption that he has given to his people will be spread. The story of redemption will be spread to all the nations of the world. And it all revolves around this individual, the servant of the Lord, who became known more and more as the Redeemer of God's people, the one who will redeem. We have come across this word a number of times. The word redeem is pregnant with meaning. It shows to us that the Savior would die for the purpose of buying back his people. Buying from whom? Not from Satan, but from God, whom they have offended. God provided this Redeemer in order that he would make up for their sins against God himself. Feel, you know, this is deep truth. No human mind could have imagined or thought up this truth, but this was revealed to Isaiah. And it all focused upon this person, this individual, who is regarded as anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He's marked out by the Spirit of God as the one. There's no other but this one. All the while, we are expecting the coming of that one. But which one? He's marked out by being filled with the Spirit. And you relate it to the time when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember, the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove. So we know that this is prophesied. Take for example, chapter 61. Look a little bit ahead. We are going to come across that, God willing, in a future study. In chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So you see, these words are familiar to us, those who know the New Testament. So here in the Old Testament, it was already prophesied. Those who have eyes to see, they will be able to see. Have you eyes to see? Have you the hearts to receive what God's word is trying to say to you? So here, Isaiah is used by God to prophesy of the glories of the gospel age in the future, all revolving around this individual whom he has described as a servant of the Lord. But in the subsequent chapters, in these closing chapters, he is described more and more as the Redeemer who is anointed by God. So to understand today's passage, chapter 59, we must realize that salvation is going to come to God's people. And it can be understood only when we are faced with the judge, God our judge. How does God look upon us? And how are we to face him? And we are going to find that God is holy as well as a God of love. His holiness acts itself out in his justice. So those who break his law will require to be punished. Justice will demand that righteousness is found before you can be declared not guilty. See? So God is a holy God. His action of holiness is called justice. Justice means that those who break his law require to be punished. Justice requires that you must have righteousness before you can be declared not guilty. Whew. See? All revolving around this one characteristic of God, namely that He's holy. Then let us look at the other characteristic of God, namely that He is love. His love acts out in mercy. He shows mercy to those who are undeserving. So how are you going to be saved? Not by your effort, not by your good works. It has to be by the mercy of God shown in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. So you see now that God's holiness and God's love are seen in this chapter as He manifests forth His holiness. His justice must be kept in mind. As He manifests forth His love, His mercy will be seen. So here then is this passage. The passage shows to us that as we face with God and consider the fact that He's holy and that He's a God of love, we come to realize that salvation is concerning being made right with God because we have sinned against Him and our sin alienates us from God. We are enemies of God. God's judgment must come upon us. But God is the one whom we have offended. And God is also the one who will provide us salvation. He's going to give to us the Redeemer we need. So that then is the message of this passage. Don't look around you. Don't make yourself the center of all that we are talking about. No. This passage has to be seen by us facing God as our judge. Then as we look at Him and consider what He is like, namely that He is holy and that He is a God of love, then we begin to understand what it means to seek for salvation and how that salvation is going to be provided. So then, this passage shows us the basic lesson that salvation from sin against God is provided by God in a Redeemer. So how is this truth opened up to us? Under two clear sections. In verse 1 to verse 14, we're going to face God and see that our sins is against God. Our sin is not just against ourselves and to the people around us. It finally boils down to this fact that we have sinned against the Creator. Then in the second section, verse 15 to verse 21, we are going to see how God is going to save His people, namely by a Redeemer whom He would send. So these then are the two sections which together help us to see that salvation from sin against God is provided by God Himself in a Redeemer. So let's come to the first section, our sin against God, verse 1 to verse 14. Now, there are three sections that are very obvious. And this is from the personal pronouns use. We know what it means by first person, second person, third person in grammar. So if I say I or me, see, this is first person. You, see, is second person. They, or he, she, that's third person, but all singular. I, you, he, or she, that's singular. But first person, second person, and third person can be plural as well. We are referring to ourselves, first person. You, plural, see. Then we can refer to they, them, see. That is third person, plural. So in this passage, verse 1 to verse 14, there are three clear subsections. Verse 1 to the beginning of verse 4 is in you, second person plural, as you can see. And in this section, the problem is shown to us as being sin. Sin separates us from God. The problem is not with God. Remember in an earlier passage, the people of Israel were asking why God did not appear to answer them. Why is it that with all their fastings, God did not seem to bother? So the answer given at that time was that you have to examine yourself. You see how you have sinned against God in you draw near to God with all the external actions, but your hearts are so far away from God. So the people question, they query God, they ask, why is this the case? why all our fastings seem to be not securing the results intended. So in chapter 58, verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not sinned? Why have you afflicted our souls and you have not known, take no notice? So God, what sort of God are you? You see, we do so many things right, like what you say is needed in your law, but you don't seem to respond. You don't seem to take notice. You see, and Isaiah showed to them that they were only carrying out external actions. Theirs was religious hypocrisy. And when we studied that passage, we find how it applies to all God's people through the ages. There's always the great danger that we practice religious hypocrisy. We profess to be Christians, but we don't show ourselves to be committed disciples of Christ. We carry our Bibles, see, and yet we don't read our Bibles. We claim, we profess believing in truth, but we don't live out those truths. So you come to church, you appear to carry out all the necessary actions, you appear to be involved in some way sufficient for people to stop criticizing you. See? And you realize that you are the minimalist type of Christian. You're always doing the barest minimum just to qualify in the sight of other men that you are a Christian. But wait a moment. God has already seen through. All these years you profess yourself to be a believer. Why is there no real commitment to Jesus Christ? What is commitment? You want to know? Isaiah explains, see, very clearly what it involves. See, it has to be shown in your life. In the New Testament, in the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says that if we are not prepared to carry our cross and follow him, then we cannot be his disciples. So we know Jesus Christ's cross cannot be carried by us. His cross is unique. He died on the cross to save for himself a people. See, and we cannot die on the cross like him to save others. We are the ones who need saving. But if we have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, each of us have to carry our own cross. In other words, there are sufferings related to following Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, there will be sufferings. Sufferings like what? Persecution is obvious. But we don't cause persecution. But persecution will come to us because of our stand for the truth. Are you facing persecution of some kind in your home, your family, in the place of work, for your faith? Often we are persecuted for our stupidity, not for our faith. We can't say that that's persecution, actually. Yeah, we are just being foolish, see? But it is for your faith, for your principle, for your stand, see? But more important than persecution, more common than persecution, is the suffering that comes from self-denial. The things that are right for you to do, which no one can deny you, can stop you from doing. But you stop doing them, you deny yourself from all these rights. Why? Because in the quietness of your heart, you want to do it for the Lord. See, you want to honor your Lord. You want to glorify him. Now, this type of self-denial will be seen here and there, quietly. People with eyes, they will be able to see. See, so it is no good just calling yourself a disciple of Christ if you don't show it in your life. So that was in the previous chapter, chapter 58. Religious hypocrisy can show itself. But continuing with that thought, we come now to face the judge and see what the real problem is. Earlier it has been upon the individuals, the people of God. See, what was your problem? Did we not carry out all the rituals correctly? Oh, rituals. You carry out the rituals correctly, but your heart is far from God. You draw near to God with your mouth, but your heart is far from God. While that was very heart-searching, very, very revealing, and it helps us to understand the problem. But nevertheless, note, the focus was in man, in the people. We still have not looked up to God and see ourselves in relation to our God, our Maker, who is our judge. And this is what the present chapter is doing. It wants us to face our judge, and you discover our judge now declares from his point of view that the problem is not so much that God is impotent with no power to
to do anything to help his people. And it is not that he's indifferent. He's not bothering about what the people are facing. No, it's not because God is powerless. It is not because God is indifferent towards his people. No, the answer lies in sin. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, verse 2, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So, you note verse 1, it's a well-known passage. It is worthwhile remembering and quoting. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So don't ever say that God, for some reason, is powerless, unable to save the people of Saudi Arabia, the people of Iran. Don't say he's not able to. The people of Malaysia, don't say he's not able to. He's able to save anyone from any background. He's able to save. He's able to save. See? And then his ear, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. When we pray for salvation, pray for the spread of the gospel, pray for revival to come to this nation of ours, it is not that God has not heard. So don't say God is important. Don't say that God is indifferent. See, important, that means without power, powerless. Indifferent, that means he does not care, he does not bother. Don't say that. The problem lies in the sin of the people. Verse 2, see, your sins have hidden his face from you. God, because he's holy, has turned away his face from sin. He is unable to accept sin. See? And for that reason, he cannot hear. See? And if that applies as a general principle to God's people, see, then on the individual level, you begin to understand. You expect God to bless you. God, give me good health. But wait a moment. You know, you want the blessing of good health, but you are not truly following Jesus Christ. God, help me pass these exams. But wait a moment. You are not obeying God in other ways, such as worshipping him, such as serving him. So you expect him to bless you in your exams and in your business and in your career. See, God bless me in the family. You expect God to bless you in your family and you don't observe his law. So it cannot be, it cannot be. See, and verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. You see, these are extreme things. I haven't done this. Maybe a little bit here and there of each, but not as severe as this. Hey, wait a moment. You're not understanding the scriptures. The scriptures teach us by different methods, you see. Sometimes figurative words are used. Sometimes extreme language is used. So at other times, you see, another method will be used. These are just, you know, instruments used in speech. See, there are different categories. You can use a parable, telling a story to bring home a point. You can use a figurative language. You can speak plainly, or you can speak didactically, teaching people. Or you can draw lessons from history, or you can draw lessons from people's examples. So these are different methods of teaching. And one method is the hyperbole, where you strike the strongest note, where you mention the extreme, to bring home a point. See, preachers are known, for example, to say, there's no message more important than this. And after the message, the next week he'll say, you know, there's no message more important than this. You say you're contradicting yourself. Last week you said that last week's message was the most important ever. This week you're saying this week's message is the most important. But we understand that the preacher is not lying. The preacher is not, he's basically employing a method of speech, an instrument by which to draw your attention to the importance of the passage. He's not asking you to literally compare, and therefore you say the preacher is not telling the truth. You don't have to draw that conclusion like this. So here is hyperbole, where the strong language is used. Your hands are defiled with blood. Now, I have not literally shed blood, but the point is, you have been attacking people. What about your words, the mouth? See, this past week, which person has been affected by you because of your negative speech. In private, what negative things have been spread about somebody who in somewhere along the way is going to harm him in his reputation, in his work, in his interaction with others. You see? Now that is shedding blood as well, because what is extreme includes what are lesser. Anything done to harm another individual, whether in his body, in his name, in his reputation, in his career, in his life. In some ways, if you attack others, that is included. And your fingers with iniquity. You say, I haven't stolen, I haven't robbed, you say. But for as long as your fingers have done anything that contradicts God's law, it is iniquity. That is sinful. Your lips have spoken lies, you say. And this would be very common, very common. Speaking half-truths, also lie, you say. And your tongue has muttered perversity. Oh, you have not used four-letter words, you say, and this and that. But wait a moment. See, have you uttered speech that is unhelpful to others, that's hurtful to others? See, to your own wives, to your own husbands, to your brothers, sisters, in the church? See, words that has not been edifying, and that's not quite the truth. Huh? You say things in such a way that it comes across Not quite what it was, and you have hurt people. So all in all, what Isaiah is saying is that you are such kind of people. And what he's saying is this: if you are before the judge can't be judging you based on your motives, on your mind, your hidden thoughts, your plan. See, you can't go to bring a person to court and say, I discern that he was about to commit a crime. That's why I am charging him. You see, I know that he is going to be dishonest and tell lies against me. That's why I bring this. The judge will not entertain anything that is hidden. It has to be shown. You see, that is why the Internal Security Act, where people are judged and taken in to jail for their supposed intentions. You know, that type of law is never popular anywhere in the world. Never. You may argue that in some situation that is needful because there's no time to investigate and things are so critical. But wait a moment. Even in such situation, there must be sufficient indication. And then the people who are assessing the situation, they have to be trustworthy people and reliable people. So such safeguards have to be there. Otherwise, such laws will be open to abuse, as always have been. Anywhere in the world, there's such laws like that. It has been abused. See? And God's word is very clear. See? Judgment, public judgment is based upon only actions. No public judgments can be meted out and considered fair if it is based on hidden motives or intentions that you read in to people. No, it must be based on actions committed. So here are actions committed. God is bringing it before the people. Say, I'm your judge. And based on my laws, you have broken all these laws. And here are the actions proving it. And the situation was so bad throughout the nation that there was no one bothered about justice. No one who talked about the truth. And we know that God is the ultimate judge. Human judges can still be blind. They can still be bribed. They can still be biased, you see, prejudiced, you see. But not God. He is the all-perfect judge. His justice is perfect. And his law is a reflection of his perfect justice. And when you break God's law, you cannot argue with God, you know, I was this, I was that. You cannot plead even ignorance. Although the one who knowingly break God's law is regarded as more guilty than the one who was ignorant of God's law and yet broke it. But God's word shows that as long as you break God's law, whether knowingly or unknowingly, that is sin. You are transgressing the law of God. See? That is a clear teaching of the Bible. We can prove it to you. And so here we see that God's justice has been transgressed. People just did not bother. And then when you talk about the truth, people like Pilate say, what's the truth? You see? But there is truth. God established the truth. His truth is absolute. If God is not truth, if what he teaches, what he declares is not the truth, then there is no way of measuring truth anymore. Each has its own measure. What is right here may be wrong elsewhere, but not with God's law. When God's law is correctly understood, you realize that is the absolute. Our Creator has determined that this is the standard. And here is his justice, and here is his truth. And people are not bothered. The situation has gone so bad that nobody asks whether this is just or not. And what does the truth say?
See.
So that is the first point. The problem is with sin. Sin in the people. The people have sinned against God and broken his law. Secondly, from second part of verse 4 all the way to verse 8, we have the third person plural. You see the word they there so often. And here, God goes deeper now. Yes, in public judgment, we base it on actions, actions only. Okay? But nevertheless, because God is God, he knows the hidden motives. He knows what moves you. He knows your intentions. So those with good intentions, God already knows, and God along the way will bless. See? But those with wicked actions, they cannot argue, you know, we didn't know, or you give excuses, oh, the circumstances were such, we couldn't help it. But God traces it all right to our heart. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what your words are is a revelation of what is the state of your heart. See? And often people don't realize. They pretend, they say nice things, they act the hypocrite. But in their off-guard moment, or in a time of crisis, you see how they react. Oh, the type of words that come out reveal their true state of heart. Catch them at the wrong, so-called wrong time, at a time when they are not guarded. You see, catch them at such time, unguarded moments. Catch them at a time of crisis. You claim to trust in God, but in a time of crisis, do you trust in God? See, or is your faith just shattered, and there's no talk about God and trusting in him? And you are a complaining person who no truth of the Bible holds in your life. So in a time of crisis, this shows. Okay? Crisis of various kinds. It can be health, it can be finance, it can be family, relationship problems of various kinds. The crisis in our life reveals the reality of our faith. We are not saying that everyone has to act perfectly, everyone's so calm, everybody is trusting in the Lord. No. What we are saying is rather the true faith, the essence of faith will be shown. See, do you have that faith? Do you have true faith? You see? When you're caught off guard, it's a revelation of what you really are. When in time of crisis, you are revealed to be the type of person you are. So here God is saying, look and look and look. Trace it back to your heart. And he uses first figurative language, then plain speaking. Figurative language in order to bring home powerfully the point. Plain speaking in order for those who are dumb or who are argumentative and say, I don't know what you're talking about. So first, be figuratively to bring home powerfully the point. Two pictures are used. First, the viper. Second, the spider. The viper is a poisonous snake. Don't get near, see. And here is a viper spewing poison everywhere, biting everywhere. And even the eggs, you know. You thought the eggs are innocent, they cannot cause you harm. But you step on the egg, you discover the viper comes out and bites you. Even the eggs are dangerous. See? So this is about the thoughts, the evil, you see. That are hidden within, the poisonous, such that anything that comes out is so harmful. Then look at the spider's web. The spider weaves his web not just for fun, not for beauty, for artistry purpose. No, he weaves the web to catch his prey. So if you are compared to the spider weaving your web, then you know what that means, that you are not a straight person. Everything you do, you are trying to gain from others. You are setting a trap to catch the unwary. That is what you are. And verse 6 tells us their webs will not become garments, for they cover themselves with nor will they cover themselves with their works. So from God's point of view, you want to put your good works before God. But God saw through and saw your motive. You weave that web, you thought it's so beautiful. But I'm here not looking at the beauty of that web, you know. I'm looking at why you set up that web. You were trying to catch others. You were trying to gain for yourself at others' expense. That was your purpose. So it will not stand. It will not stand. God saw through and it will not stand. See, in earlier passages, all these have already been made clear. Take, for example, chapter 30. If you can turn briefly to chapter 30, verse 1. See? There was the clear declaration that these people, they thought themselves so smart, so wise, so clever, you see? And they never refer to God's law. They never want to obey God's word. They were just using their own cleverness. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. These people were like that. See? And you expect God to accept their good works, good deeds. Oh, I come to church regularly. Oh, I serve in the church. I've done sufficiently. See? Sufficient to qualify as a member of the church, as a Christian, so that others cannot criticize. See? But God saw through. God saw through. If your motives has not been right, it's not hidden from God. So your works, therefore, you say, God, let's be fair. You are the judge. Public judgment must be based on works, right? Yes, agreed. So your works is being paraded. But God is saying, your works, even your works, come short. Come short. Come short of helping you. It will not save you. On the last day, you think your works will save you? Now look in an earlier chapter how this was so graphically described. Turn to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Look at verse 20. Remember that time when we went through that passage? Wow, you see? That picture comes back to us now. Chapter 28, verse 20. For the bed is too short to stretch on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So amusing, isn't it? The person who is so tall, and then he sleeps in your bed, and his leg sticks out, he's going to be uncomfortable. See? So you build a bed for yourself, but you are not going to be comfortable on it, because it's not adequate for your height. See? And here you have a blanket, and you're trying to cover yourself. The evening comes and you are feeling cold. And you discover it's too narrow. You pull this way, then you expose the other side. You pull the other way, it exposes the other side. See, it's uncomfortable. You have a piece of blanket that's too narrow to do any good to you. See? So you are coming to God and say, God, you are the judge. You see? And please keep to the principle, right? Public judgment must be based on works alone, right? Don't judge on hidden motives. But God has already exposed our public actions, our actions as inadequate. It fell so short. God called it by what it is. See? It is shedding blood. Huh? It is iniquity performed by your fingers. It is perversity from your mouth. See? He has shown it. He has shown it. He has shown it. Now he traces it to our hearts, to our inner person, our minds, our hearts, the hidden parts of us, to show that we are more corrupt than we realize. The water that you take to want to drink is found to be poisonous. Where did the poison come from? You claim that somebody from outside dropped it in, but no, nobody was around. And where was the water from? You trace it. It comes from the fountain. And you discover that the fountain is poisonous. If the fountain is poisonous, the cure is not so much to purify that glass of water. The cure is to start at the fountain. Okay? So God is doing that to the people. He's showing to them, you see? Using the figures of speech, you're like vipers, poisonous. You're like the spider weaving his web, you see? But all this will not help you. All your good works will not help you, because God has seen through how these works come about. See? And now plain speaking, yeah, in verse 6, second part of verse 6, Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence in their hands, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. See? And verse 8, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that path shall not know peace. So that is God's judgment upon you, upon us. Upon they, these people. See, so earlier, the prophet is addressing the people, you. Now, he's saying, they. See, God is like having counsel within the Trinity. They are like that. They are like that. They are like that. Okay? So now, to the last section, the first person plural, verse 9 to verse 15, there's a shift. Isaiah realizes that. He, as a prophet, has to speak to the people, you, see? But Isaiah is so conscious that that is God's judgment upon the people. So God is saying, they. But Isaiah see that actually I'm one of them. So although in the first section, the first subsection, Isaiah is used by God as the instrument of bringing his word, therefore he has to perform it wisely, faithfully. And often it is that preachers has preached like that. A preacher who does not have a message is not a true messenger from God. So when we look at the passage and opens it up, you must see that it's speaking to people. And often we have to use the language you. It's not because we think ourselves better. No. But we are ever so conscious that we are part of the people we are preaching to. And here we come to this point where Isaiah senses that. So he changes to we. You look at this point in chapter 6, very early on, chapter 6 of Isaiah. See, from early in his ministry, Isaiah was so conscious that despite being called to be a prophet of God to deliver his truth to the people, he was so conscious he was part of the people whom he was speaking to. So in verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was so conscious of his own sin, of his unworthiness. And in that chapter, we know, the subsequent verse told us, you see, the angel of the Lord took the tongs of fire and touched his lips to make it clean. Only God can make us clean. See? And this is by fire from the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be laid on the altar of God for the sins of his people. He's going to face the fire of judgment for his people. So it is by the fire from the altar of God, from Jesus Christ's death, that we are made clean. So that was in chapter 6. See? But we are now dealing with chapter 59. We come back to chapter 59. Bear that in mind. Verse 9 to verse 15 is all in the first person plural. We. Isaiah is confessing his sin before God on behalf of God's people. See? Look, in our relationships, we have not bothered about following God's law. Look at our personal life. Again, we have not been bothered about keeping God's law. Verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. Justice concerns how we deal with others. Righteousness concerns our life before God, our personal life. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as though we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. That is the situation we are in. Isaiah, on behalf of the people, is actually confessing our need. See, we have no light. We claim to the people to be the people of God, but because we neglected his law, we therefore, spiritually speaking, has no light. See, we live in the dark. You say, but we have the sunshine, we have all this bright artificial lighting. What are you talking about? But spiritually speaking, we are in darkness. We are like groping in the dark. He said, but we can see why. What is it that you're talking about? But spiritually speaking, we are groping in the dark. It is as though while living in the day, we are living in the night. See, we are like that. We are a people who are really pitiable. We are without hope. We are helpless, you see. So that is why, if we understand our true situation, we are like the bears that are in trouble, growling. We are like the doves who are forlorn with all the cooing voice of the dove with no hope. Okay? So here is the situation that is bad, so bad, that no righteous man can survive. See, look at verse 15. See, after verse 11, verse 12 onwards, our guilt is spelled out. Our need earlier, then our guilt for our, verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. When we are faced with our judge, we have to admit, God, it is against you. It is your law we have broken. It is your truth we have departed from. See, verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, is against Jehovah, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from heart words of falsehood. See? Falsehood, contrary to the law of God. Justice is turned back. See? We are not bothered about justice in our relationship. Righteousness stands afar off. We are not bothered about personal holiness. Why? For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. See? It's pictured like a city like that, you see. You kick out truth. And then therefore, no fairness, no justice can enter in. Say verse 15, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. A place so bad like that, that no good man can survive. You either turn bad, be like them. People say in politics, you either win them or you join them. This is how bad things are. You see, those the righteous man who want to declare the truth, he can't survive. He becomes the prey. He's being attacked. He either joins them or he is killed. That is how bad the situation is. So all in all, we're left to ourselves with no hope. That is what this passage is trying to say. Our sin against God leaves us hopeless, without hope. In gospel preaching, this is what we want our hearers to understand. Who have we sinned against? The living God. In what ways? We have broken His law. See? And we do not bother about His truth. In what way? You ask some more. In our relationships to one another, there's no sense of justice and fair play. And in our walk, our personal walk, in our life, we are not bothered about godly living. That's what it is. And God sees through all this. He tears away one layer of hypocrisy, tears another layer. He just peels you away, peels you and show you what you are really like. You're guilty and hopeless before God. So what is left for us? You see, long ago, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, he knew one very important principle. When we come to realize we have offended our God, the thing to do is not to run away from Him. Adam tried to do that, remember? He sinned and then he tried to hide. And God came to him, Adam, where are you? God is not saying that he did not know where he was. He knew, but he wanted to awaken Adam's conscience. Where are you? What have you done? See, we cannot hide from God, and David knew that. So what did David do? You might like to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and learn this very important lesson. 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, the last chapter of Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. David sinned, knowingly sinned against God by numbering the people, trusting in his own strength, in the strength of Israel, not trusting in God. It appeared like a small wrong compared to his adultery and other things. But wait, you see, God saw through his heart. God saw through, see, and God was displeased. And in verse 14,
2 Samuel 24, verse 14. See? The prophet came and said, choose. God has to punish you, like it or not. Choose between these three. Any one of these three punishments. And what did David say? Verse 14. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. David, a man after God's own heart, knew that he had offended God. He deserved to be punished by God. He preferred that punishment be from God. Don't let me choose. Don't let me, you know, suffer in the hands of man. I will receive whatever that comes from you, because I trust in you, God, whom I have offended. So, God is a merciful God. So he is offended, but he's also the God of mercy. Remember God's justice and God's love. You see, God's holiness and God's love. Holiness shows itself or acts itself in justice to people. Then love acts in mercy to people. So David knew God is holy. He has broken his law. He deserves to be punished. He also knows that God is love. He's full of mercies. So what did he do? He put himself in the hand of God. God, I will accept whatever you give to me. Please don't let me choose. Because all I want is to be in your hand. I deserve the punishment. I will accept it from your hand. Don't put me in the hands of man. Man cannot be trusted. Men are cruel. Men, their cruelty knows no bounds. You see, let me fall into the hand of the merciful God. So here, first point, God takes the initiative to act, showing that he is truly the God of love. He's now showing forth love in his mercy to his people. Verse 16 to verse 19. The Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there is no intercessor. It's as though God is amazed. Not a single man could speak up for the truth. Not a single man is there to be used by me, to be an intercessor, to pray for God's people. In the days of Moses, at least Moses was there to intercede. But the nation had gone so rotten to the point that you don't find any man to intercede. Therefore, God has to raise up his own man. The fact is, it's not a case of finding not a single man. No man is qualified to stand before God. In the days of Moses, it was for temporal needs. See? But Moses was a type of the coming of Christ. He was a type of Christ. He was a picture of the coming of Christ, the Savior. The physical needs at that time shows to us our spiritual needs. And as far as our spiritual needs is concerned, we are hopeless. There's no hope. You turn to any man, anywhere, you discover no man is better than another. All of us are guilty before God. So it is as though God acts in amazement. What? Not a single person. So he must act. So what? How does he act? Action, action. How do you show action? Ah, hey, you want to help wash the dishes after today's lunch? You see? Then how do you do it? Oh, still with your nice, dainty dress. You see? Hey, action. Action means that, oh, you go near to the sink. Now you turn on the tap. Yes, if your sleeve is there, you roll it up. You're ready for action. See? You want to cook. So what is your action? Oh, put on the apron. See? Bring out the pots, then we know that you are really serious in your what you are saying. So here God is saying, something has to be done. So what does he do? He saw the people were oppressed. So he has to defend the weak. Therefore, what does he do? God puts on. Yeah? We are told in this verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. As we read this, the words sound familiar. Ah, yeah, yes, yes. You have not missed that point. Turn with me to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, if we want to fight spiritual battles, what do? We must put on our pieces of armor. In verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. Then verse 17, we are told, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hey, no wonder. And we know that we can stand only in the righteousness of Christ, in the weapons that He supplied us with. Yes, salvation is in Christ. Yes, righteousness is from Christ. So what are you talking about? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not ours. It's from Christ. The helmet of salvation. Which salvation? From who? From Christ. Okay. Now back to Isaiah chapter 59, you begin to understand. God is directing our attention to one particular person whom He will speak of in a moment. But He's saying He's going to act to meet the need of the people. The people have needs, the people guilty, the people were oppressed by enemies of the gospel, by enemies or in the invisible realm, by the devil, by sin. You see, oppression of various kinds comes. So God is saying, I'm equipping myself. I'm getting myself ready for action. So here is the breastplate of righteousness. Here is the helmet of salvation. Here is the cloak of zeal that I'm going forth to do something for my people. You see? So that is what He's saying. He's acting. He's acting. And He acts against the enemies for the need of the people. And His action will cause the nations to fear. Why? Not only the nations were oppressing God's people, the nation of Israel. See, not only were their values infiltrating into the nations and drawing them astray. Remember the days of Balaam, Balak. See, remember those days when the nations around tried to destroy God's people by subtle methods of women and of idolatry, you see? Instead of destroying at one stroke, see? Satan engaged in the long-term plan, you see, of weakening God's people, diverting them their attention from pursuing righteousness, see, by infiltration, by perverting the truth. Satan is very good at that. And it applies to the church today. Has worldliness infiltrated? Look at the worship style. Clapping, hands shaking like this. You see, you go to many churches today. You see, people seem so joyful. They say they have joy in the Lord. But wait a moment, do you see that in the Bible? Is that the way of worship? You see, when pressed, they quote some obscure, some irrelevant passages from the Psalms. When you study them, it's not about worship in the temple. You see? So where do that come from? We say worldliness has crept into the churches. Look at the thinking of the people. See? The gospel of wealth and health is everywhere. See? Why do people go to church? In order to get health and get wealth. That is basically what they are after. They want to gain from the Lord, gain from the church, gain from God. See? So the churches must be very careful. And individuals must be very careful. Seated here listening to God's word. Yes, are you not listening to God's word? If you are listening, then your heart should be searched. In any area of your life, have you allowed worldliness to creep in? Have you allowed worldly values to creep in? See? Where has gone those days when you first professed faith in Christ? When you really loved the Lord and you showed it? Where was that zeal? Those days when you bring in people to hear God's word, when you bought books, good books to help you in your faith. See, now you're selling off all those books, you're not bothered anymore. Now what is your pastime? No more reading good books, no more studying the Bible, no more coming to meetings, no more. But what do you do? What do you do? Watching videos, playing with your computers, pursuing other recreation. In and of themselves, those things are not wrong. But what we are saying is, have we allowed the overall direction of our life to be diverted, such that where we are today, we are no more what we used to be, no more where we ought to be. See?
There was a time when Bible truths excited you, when the doctrines of grace gripped you, when the Reformed faith was what you pursue. Where is that love for God's word? Where is that the desire to live useful lives for the Lord? So we have to examine ourselves. And here God is saying, I will gird myself for action because my people are in such a state. There's no one. So God is going to act. See? And then verse 20 shows to us, the answer is redemption. Redemption will come to Zion. Verse 20. See? When you hear the word redemption, straight away you know a price must be paid. How do you redeem without a ransom? Oh, there's no redemption without a ransom price being paid. And we know already in chapter 53, back to 53 again, chapter 53. See, remember, scripture is progressive, okay? You can't forget what has been laid down before. So chapter 53 is so near to what the present chapter we are studying, and we cannot afford to forget what is taught so clearly in chapter 53. We have already seen in verse 4 and verse 5 that God is going to smite this particular person. Verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace. God chastised him, punished him, in order that we may have peace with God. See? And by his stripes we are healed. See? And then further, you look at that passage, we are told in verse 11, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So he will bear their iniquities. He will take upon himself the punishment due for our sins. That is what he is going to do. And by that method, we will be justified. And remember, the word justified is a legal word. It is used in the law courts to mean that you are declared not guilty. How are we to be declared not guilty before God when we have so obviously sinned against him? It is by Christ taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve. It is by Christ making atonement, making up for our sins by the payment of a price, namely the price of his life laid down for his people. His blood is going to be shed. Yes, his life is going to be laid down. Okay? So that is what redemption means. Verse 20, a price paid, see, for the sin of his people. And who will benefit from his death? You think everybody in the world, hey, the price has been paid, just take our time to enjoy that benefit when we are ready. Now, Christ did not die for everyone in the world. If you have absorbed that teaching now, you better get that clear. We don't believe in this church. We don't believe. This church does not believe that Christ died for everyone in the world. Because the teaching of the Bible is clear. Christ came to die only for his people. And although we don't know who are his people until they are saved, and although we are told to proclaim the gospel to everyone, we nevertheless know only those who belong to Christ will respond to the gospel. We preach to all, and we pray God will save as many as possible. But only those who are called by God, they will be saved. See? That is why many hear the same gospel, but they are not saved. The truth does not affect them. See? And that's because they are not the elect of God. They have not been chosen by God for salvation. So all in all, we must see that those who hear must show that they belong to God. How do they show it? By repentance. Repentance. They repent, see. And repentance, therefore, indicates to us that the descendants of this person, those who are saved, there are many. They are not physical descendants, not by birth. It is by repentance. So, put another way, if you are from a Christian family, it does not mean that you belong to Christ. You need to repent. Then you belong to Christ. Then you begin to enjoy the benefit of Christ's salvation. Otherwise, you're outside God's kingdom. You hear all this truth, but they don't apply to you.
they apply only to those who repent. Okay? So all in all, we are justified only upon repentance from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this verse like that, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression. That means they repent. See? Then remember also, remember this truth. Those who come to, the Redeemer will come to Zion. The same Redeemer will go out of Zion because he comes and this message is going to go out. You turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And this point must not be missed, because elsewhere in the Old Testament we are told that the salvation will come out of Zion. It does not come only to Zion, but out of Zion. So, in other words, the Savior is going to be from the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 26 and verse 27. We are told, and so all Israel will be saved. But how? As it is written, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, will come out of Zion. This is Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving an interpretation of it. That the time has come, the New Testament age. The gospel must now go out to all the nations. That's why, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this verse is given to us like this. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. So the Savior will come from the nation of Israel. The message of salvation will be declared to all nations in the world. Those who dare to oppose, either by physical sword, killing Christians and burning down churches, as is happening in so many parts of the world. Look at Syria now. Christians are being slaughtered. Yes, killed. And nothing is being done. And people here don't even hear of this. In Pakistan, Christians suffer. Okay, but also by the false teaching, by the misrepresentation of the truth that is being spread. Oh, you know, Christ did not die on the cross. He didn't, you know, Paul did not, was wrong, you know, Barnabas preached a different message. Oh, all those perversions. Don't listen to them. See? The truth is found in the Bible, and the Bible tells us the Savior will come to the nation of Israel, and then the message of salvation will go to all the nations. And that is why Satan trembled. See? Satan trembled. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is more powerful than any guns, any bombs. Yes. That's why Christians do not rely on spreading the faith by force. Because any spreading of the gospel by force will never accomplish true salvation. No. It has to be by the power of the truth. The Holy Spirit will use the truth proclaimed to really change the person. So that is why we rely only on the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must trust in the preached word. The Spirit of God desires to use the preached word, and that's what we will do. Now that we have understood this, look back at verse 19. Now you understand fully what it means. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Powerful words. Just like verse 1, they're powerful words. The arm of the Lord is not shortened to save. But here, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up for himself a standard. So we know that Jesus Christ has come. We know he has been raised up high on the cross. At that time, people sneered, people laughed, people despised the Lord of glory who was crucified on that cross of Calvary. See? But it was a standard raised up. It's a banner raised up. Ha! We say gangsters, oh, they start how do you know? Gangsters, they start an association. They say, they use the old language, you know? Raise a flag, raise a banner. You know, that has the history, the triads. China tried to overthrow the Manchus. So there were many banners, You know, many banners. Each has a color, see? The yellow banner, the red banner, and so on. See,
So that passed down, and the overseas Chinese triads everywhere. When a secret society is formed, the banner is raised, you see? And that is a general idea known all over the world. See, whenever you fight battles in the old days, someone carries the banner, see? And he's not carrying weapons or he's not fighting, but others surround him because that banner is so important. Now it gives morale to the army and it shows that we are still standing, see? And so the opponent who is wise will try to tear down the banner, see? So you say, well, he's only a flag, but the symbolism is so powerful, okay? So God has raised for us a banner. Who is that banner? What is that banner? The cross of Jesus Christ. The one despised is the one whom everyone in the world will fear. Yes! Everyone in the world today fears the moment the message of the cross is heard. That's why we are not interested in just symbols of the cross. Look, our altar here. No, there's no symbol of the cross. Look at the church. We don't even raise up the sign of the cross. There have been people coming. Your church, why is there no sign of the cross? We preach the cross. We don't want just a picture of the cross. It is a fact. The more the cross is seen, the less the cross is preached. You go to any church where the cross is bigly prominent portrayed, you get worried. When the cross is too prominently seen, we know that the cross is going to be less preached. See? We must preach the cross. And it is that message of the cross that will cause the nations to fear. Yes, they will fear. Then they will come to the Lord and submit themselves to Him. Then verse 21, the certainty of this being established. God takes the initiative. Then redemption will come to Zion, God's people. Then the certainty of this being established, verse 21, the covenant. Yes, the covenant. The covenant God made with His people, which His people broke. But God is going to establish a covenant that will last forever. And Christ will have His descendants. The seed will have His seeds. And His seeds will have seeds. And that is possible only, as we have seen already, by the spiritual birth. Not by physical descent, but by being born again of the Spirit. Those are the true people of God. Earlier we read in Romans 11, verse 26 and verse 27, how salvation, the Redeemer, is going to come to Zion or out of Zion. Both are true. See? But look at the beginning of verse 26, Romans 11, 26. And so, it doesn't say, and then, as a reference to time, but so is a reference to how. And so, all Israel shall be saved. And so. See? So how is God's Israel going to be saved? By the coming of the Savior, by His death for them. See, by the message of the cross being proclaimed. See, that's how God's people will be gathered. Then when you look at verse 21, you begin to see sense that from mouth and from the mouth to your descendants. So it's by word, by preaching, not by any other method. And you discover the descendants, from the mouth of His descendants to their descendants. Wow! It's by spiritual descent, not by physical descent. See? Don't assume that your children are in the kingdom of God. You must pray for their salvation. You must teach them the word of God. Bring them under the sound of the gospel. God generally blesses. See? He hears the prayers of His people. He blesses the means. One by one, who knows, God will bless by bringing them to salvation. But salvation belongs unto the Lord. There are pastors whose children are all unconverted. There are, despite their faithful service, sad to say. But generally speaking, God will bless if you use the means and pray to God for your children's salvation. See? And similarly, if you are from such a home, don't claim you are a Christian until you have repented of your sins, you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Okay, we draw to a close. Our sin is against God. The Redeemer we need is provided by God. With the light of the New Testament, we know the Savior has already come. The good news of salvation now goes to all nations. The banner has been raised against the enemies. See? and the nations tremble whenever the message of the cross is heard. The Bible speaks with a certain consistency, showing to us that what we have in our hands is the Word of God. And we learn that salvation is because of our sin against God. We need to be saved, see? And God has provided us that Redeemer. He's none other than Jesus Christ, who has died to make atonement for our sins. Therefore, what must I do to be saved? Don't try to do acts of righteousness. Don't try to do good works. Don't try to improve yourself. You will not succeed. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.